Well, in the wonderful musical My Fair Lady, the main character Eliza Doolittle sings this wonderful song where she goes, "Words, words, words, I'm so sick of words." So I thought maybe I should title the sermon this morning, "Rules, Rules, Rules, I'm so sick of rules." We problem is, don't we have a kind of a love-hate relationship with rules? But we know, yes, they do bring order to chaos. They give us stability in the midst of unpredictability. They give a soundness to the energetic changes that often occur in our life. And yet rules can really frustrate us. They can overwhelm us. They can even discourage us because we view them as concrete, never bending, always rigid. And at times we resist them with a passion. And then there are other times when we do embrace them with a sense of vitality and realization that they're good. Now, how often hasn't this conversation played out between a parent and a child? The parent, "I told you not to do that. That's a rule in our house." To which the child replies, "Well, why?" "Because I said so." Yes, and we nod and laugh and smile. We've all been there. But maybe the parent doesn't really know. But, you know, they had the same conversation with their parents. And often when we attempt to lay down these concrete rules, they're met with remarkable resistance. And we know our children are very good at that. Bruce Larson tells a wonderful story about a day that he was shopping in a local department store, and there was a teenage girl in front of him, and he overheard her saying to the checkout clerk, "I love this outfit, but may I exchange it if my mom likes it too?" And Larson commented, "We all know that feeling, you know. Somehow, when someone in authority wants to guide us in matters of dress or behavior, we're a little rebellious." I think the basic problem is that we've been told to do or not to do without any explanation. You know, I grew up in a pretty conservative home. I mean, my father would not let me have Elvis Presley records in the house, for which I'm ticked off because they'd be worth a lot today, right? But that paled in comparison to some of my Baptist and evangelical friends in high school. They told me about some of the rules that their denomination had and that they had. Like, for instance, no dancing, not even non-contact square dancing, okay? No smoking, no drinking, no cussing, no movies. And before my lifetime, it was like no circuses, no professional baseball games or bowling or billiards. And there were many more. In fact, someone in first service said that one of the ones that she remembered was no lipstick. But my friends, they kind of had this desire. They wanted to be an authentic Christian, and so they tried to refrain from those activities that had been told them no. I mean, after all, a rule is a rule, right? It did make it difficult to date any of them. I mean, after all, I was a Lutheran. And Lutherans drink beer. But I think many of these denominations, fortunately, have evolved over the years, and most of those rules probably are gone, but not without a lot of grief. But, you know, I've often thought if leadership on the local level would have explained the reasons, what a difference that could have made in the lives of many of these young people. Maybe that's why Jesus got in trouble with the Pharisees so often, because they said do and don't do just because it was a rule. There was no lifestyle endeavor that would lead a person to real life by keeping them. I think I've shared in other times about my favorite group of Pharisees. They were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And that's because the Old Testament said, right, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her, that's committing adultery. So they figured they would never make that mistake. So they left their house in the morning and closed their eyes and walked to the synagogue with their eyes closed. And they tripped over trees and ran into buildings and stumbled down, and they arrived at the synagogue bruised and bleeding. It's my favorite group of guys. But the rules had nothing to do with their lifestyle. And so, you know, instead of drawing an elaborate system of rules, if we could look at the moral fiber and ethics that the Bible teaches, it would revolutionize our life and the lives around us. Because you see, when the Bible says no, it gives us a reason. And when it's the scriptures say do, it has a purpose. Now, Luke was very detailed, very practical. He dealt with the basic rules of living that were needed to lead a spiritual life. And so what he churned out in his account of the Sermon on the Mount was a realistic understanding of life and where life had substance and fulfillment. You see, the Pharisees missed the understanding of life. They continually just made rules. And they made those rules as hard and as unbending as they possibly could. In fact, the rules themselves became the ends to life rather than being the rule of rules. Now, we see that. And we have attention. We need to make sure we don't misunderstand. You know, I think there's a place for rules for the right reason. I mean, without them, we'd live in chaos, wouldn't we? And immorality. I'll take what you have and, you know, live that way. So rules for life do bring ethics and morals and values and absolutes that are important to us. So where do we begin? What do we look at today? Do we just look at the commandments, look at the rules? Instead, I'd like to look at what I call three rules for living that we pull out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the first basic rule for living is grace in our poverty and our need. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." You know, we know that poverty exists around the world and touches almost every country on the face of the earth. We read every week about basic human needs for water and food and clean air and living spaces and much more are inadequate for millions of people. The poverty in Israel during Jesus' time was very real. And the problem Jesus was speaking to was that poverty was being exploited by the rich. Today, people are kept on poverty wages and starvation diets in order that some rich individuals can benefit financially. So that when Jesus saw the poor and said that they are to be blessed, he isn't happy about their circumstances. He is saying that through God's grace, they too can be a part of the kingdom of God. I was reading a story about a man by the name of Phineas Breezy. I've always thought Phineas was an interesting name. Anyway, he started the Church of the Nazarene. And one of his advertisements in the local newspaper invited people to come to his church services where they could sit in the front row. Now, you know it was the Church of the Nazarene and not Lutheran, right? Because Lutherans always sit, never mind, as far back as we can, right? My ideal church is to have one row of pews when you come in, and then when there's enough weight in that pew, it zips up to the front, and then another. No. Anyway, in the late 1800s, many of the churches had individuals by their pew, and so the closer to the front, the more financially powerful one was in the community. But Breezy believed that everyone should be entitled to sit in the front row, whether you were rich or poor. And so this idea of grace had its roots in the Old Testament. It described the compassionate response of a superior to an inferior, suggesting that the kindness that was exhibited was totally graceful and undeserved. But in the New Testament, the concept of grace is broadened by describing it as a difference between human effort to attempt to win God's favor versus receiving God's gift of salvation, which is an expression of his gracious action. Donald Campbell wrote, "Grace can be defined, therefore, as God's unmerited favor in the giving of his Son, through whom salvation is offered to all." Now, besides physical poverty, Jesus was also addressing the problem of spiritual poverty. And spiritual poverty recedes as God gives us his richness. You know, there's no question that human poverty is still very real. But spiritual poverty can be replaced. You know, as Christians, we are to reach into human poverty, to get our hands dirty by helping those in need. And that's also true of our spiritual poverty. As Christians, we are to help others find the richness of God's grace. The second rule for living that Jesus expresses here is hope in weeping and need. "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall laugh," he says. So where does hope stem from in this life? Well, we know that it stems from God. Dr. Perkiser said that the future belongs to those who belong to God, and that this is the foundation of hope. A Jewish refugee during World War II in Poland wrote these words, "I believe in the sun, even when it isn't shining. I believe in love, even when I am alone. I believe in God, even when he is silent." You know, hope stems from others also helping us along the way. We need the testimony of others, those who have gone through the same kinds of circumstances that we're going through. And don't think you're the only one who is facing that unique situation. I mean, others have gone through it and will help you to overcome if you let them. You know, that song, Lean on Me, reminds us that when problems arise and needs are overwhelming, that we need to find someone to lean on. And what better person to lean on than our gracious Lord and Savior? All of that stems from our purpose in life. You see, hope introduces me to purpose. It was Aristotle, of all people, who wrote, "It concerns us to know the purposes we seek in life. For then, like archers aiming at a definite mark, we shall be more likely to attain what we want." So Jesus, in a sense, asks us today, what purpose do you have in life? Are you living a Christian life with Christ at the center? Are you living a life of purity and holiness? Is it a life that reaches out to others in their bumped and bruised state? Are you making a difference around the world or in your community by caring about situations that really matter? You know, one of the challenges of faith and of hope is to endure through the long stretch sometimes of life. Neil Orchard, which I always find an interesting name when you're talking about farmers, but he wrote about a farmer that he was conversing with concerning his soybean and corn crop. It seems that the rains had been extremely abundant and the crops were prize-winning that year. But the farmer made a comment that caught Orchard off guard. He said, "My crops are especially vulnerable. Even a short drought could destroy them." Now, Orchard was surprised at that, and he asked them why that could be. And the farmer said, "Well, there has to be a balance between rain and no rain. Because if there's too much rain, the roots don't have to work very hard to go deep because the rain is on the surface. But when there's a drought, the roots have to go down deeper in order to get water. And so there needs," he said, "to be a delicate balance between rain and drought." Of course, when the drought is too long, you experience what we've experienced in the Central Valley here in California. But the point is that some Christians receive an abundant amount of rain through worship and fellowship and teaching. And yet when stress enters their lives, many suddenly abandon God or think Him unfaithful. Their roots have never pushed much below the surface. Only roots grown deep into God, Paul says in Colossians, help us to endure times of drought in our lives. Finally, the third basic rule for living was acceptance. You know, even if we feel excluded, as Jesus said, reviled, lied about by people for Jesus' sake, God still accepts us. He knows our hearts. We can tell God anything that's on our hearts, on our minds, on our spirits. Gladys Hunt was a woman quoted in Eternity magazine. I don't know if that magazine's still around, but in 1969. Here's what she said, and this is a quote from Charles Swindoll's book about her. She said, "Acceptance means that you are valuable just as you are. It allows you to be the real you. You are not forced into someone else's idea of who you are. You can talk about how you feel inside, why you feel that way, and someone really cares. Acceptance means that you can try out your ideas without being shot down. You can express heretical thoughts and discuss them with intelligent questioning." And then Swindell goes on to say that he thought that the statement that she made next was the most important. She said, no one will pronounce judgment on you, even though they don't agree with you. It simply means it's safe to be you, and no one will destroy you out of prejudice. You know, being among the people of God in worship and in a church, we should feel safe to share our thoughts and our ideas and our spirits, because we know we have this safety net of Christ's acceptance of all of us underneath. And if God allows that for us, should we not then do that for one another? It doesn't mean that we won't be corrected, or maybe even shown sometimes where we're wrong. But it means it'll be done with a sweet spirit, not a harsh Pharisaical attitude. And so these rules for living are helpful for us, because they bring a sense of purpose to our life, they give us hope, and they enable us to walk and accept and hand in hand with one another these wonderful gifts that God gives us. So I pray that these three thoughts this morning will give you strength as you go into this coming week. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Sermon on the Mount that you touched so many's lives. We thank you for reminding us of the blessings that come even when we're poor, even when we are mourning, even when we feel as if no one really cares for us. For you are such a good and gracious God. Continue to bless us with your bounty and your grace, that we might ever praise you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.